Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. As we continue our way through this Old Testament narrative, we hear 1 Samuel 20 this morning. This evening, as I mentioned earlier, we'll continue our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I encourage you to come back for New Testament preaching this evening as we look at part of chapter 1. We all need it. We all need what God has to say to us. And so this morning what he has to say to us is from 1 Samuel 20. Let us hear God's word. Then David fled from Naioth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow behind you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we probably, most of us, know that one of the most precious gifts that we can have in life is a faithful friend, someone that we trust, someone who is loyal to us, someone who not only shares our joy in the good times, but is also there for us in the tough times to shoulder our burden. As the great Roman philosopher Cicero put it, "Friendship improves happiness and abates misery by the doubling of our joy and the dividing of our grief." And throughout the ages, everybody gets that. Everybody knows how important it is to have real friends. People of every culture in any time have recognized the virtue in friendship. The ancients wrote treatises on friendship. Modern literature and novels often celebrate friendships in the characters of their story. And it's probably one of the reasons for the phenomenon of Facebook, that the way you connect is through what they are called friends, even though those are often not really friends at all, but just internet acquaintances or somebody who knows our name. But we understand that we need friends who are real, not just cyber or internet friends, flesh and blood friends, people who are faithful, and that that is a gift to be cherished. Humans everywhere identify with that. We get that. Why? Because we were created and designed not to live in isolation. We are made in the image of the triune God, who in himself experiences perfect community. He is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each distinct, each communicating and receiving love from the other, living in a perfect bond of love and peace and community. We are created in that image, which is why we need family, which is why we need community, why we need neighbors, why we need friends. That is why everybody knows that you need friends. And in many places, the Bible speaks to us about the importance of faithful friendship. Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes 4, says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." We need friends. And here in 1 Samuel 20, we see how the Lord used this particular relationship of friendship to spare David's life, and as we look at the rest of the story in redemptive history, to also preserve the messianic line and bring about the Christ. This great friendship between Jonathan and David, these soulmates, if you will, both warriors, both forged in battle with this bond and this commitment to one another as loyal friends. It's something that God used in redemptive history. And the record of their friendship does more than just show us how God preserved the messianic line. It also points us to that Messiah, the one who calls himself our friend, and calls us now to put our trust in him, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's listen to God's voice this morning, loved ones, and think about these things. What does he tell us about faithful friendship from this chapter in redemptive history? What does he tell us about faithful friendship? You know, we might come up with our own ideas about what a faithful friend is, but the Bible tells us, first of all, a faithful friend is someone to whom you go in a crisis. And David was in a crisis, wasn't he? What was going on here? Well, ever since he conquered Goliath, he is now Saul's enemy. Saul liked the fact that Goliath was gone, but now he's got a new problem. Everybody loves David. They love him more than they love Saul, and Saul doesn't like that. It draws away from his popularity points, and so he's jealous, he's bitter, he's got envy. Doesn't like that David now all of a sudden. And he begins to think bad thoughts, and then as we talked about last week, those thoughts, if we don't mortify them, if we don't mortify sinful thoughts, they turn into sinful words, and we don't mortify the sinful words then become sinful actions, and we don't mortify the sinful actions, it starts to become sinful habits, sinful plotting. And that's the downward progression we see in Saul. And of course, it's there for all of us as a warning if we don't mortify sin in our own hearts. And so here is David, and he's now the object of Saul's sinful anger, of his fury, of his bitterness. And so in a crisis, what did David do? First, he goes wisely to Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. You know, the most important thing we can do, the most important thing we can do when we are in a crisis is not go to our buddy with whom we work first, or not go even to our parents, but first go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. And that's what David does. And he asks for inquiry of the Lord. That's by implication there in chapter 19 as he goes to the prophet. And the prophet, if he's a faithful minister, would give him the word of the Lord and say, well, this is what God's word says. It might not make you feel better. And if he's faithful, sometimes it won't. But we need a faithful minister to bring us the word of God. And that's the first place we should be going. What does God want me to do in this situation? Well, here's what God's word says. But after going there and almost being killed there, okay, by Saul, after he finds out that he's with the prophet, pretty easy to figure that David would go there. Then David runs and meets with Jonathan. Not because Samuel had somehow struck out, but rather for a different purpose. It's always both and. It's not either or. Should I go to a faithful minister or to a faithful friend? We need them both. We need lots of different relationships that God has placed in our lives. Parents, minister, elders, faithful and godly friend. And that's who he goes to with Jonathan. We find David going to his trusted and loyal friend, Jonathan. And here, he needs Jonathan's loyalty. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son. Saul's trying to kill him. And he's going to somebody who, as the proverb says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, now David was in adversity. He needed help. And so he goes to somebody, even though Jonathan's not convinced that his father's still going to kill him. He seems to be a little naive at the beginning here. Oh, my dad's not going to kill you. He tells me everything. And David says, he's only telling you what you want to hear because he knows that you have committed yourself to me as the true deliverer of Israel. That's what that covenant was about. And it's important to understand that that's what their friendship is about. Their friendship was formalized in a covenant when Jonathan acknowledged David as the deliverer of God's people and pledged his loyalty to him. Again, reading for this sermon as in the last couple weeks, I've come across modern liberal scholars who have tried to anachronistically read back the 21st century into the ancient text and say, well, this was some kind of a homosexual relationship that Jonathan and David had, which, first of all, wouldn't make sense, seeing that God condemns homosexuality as a sin in other places. But more importantly, it completely misses the point. The relationship that they have is one of a covenant in which Jonathan sees David conquer Goliath, and Jonathan says, that is the true deliverer of Israel, not me. He deserves to be the ruler, not me, even though he was the crown prince, even though he stood in line to inherit his father's throne. And so when he gave him his royal robe and his weapons, and he said, these are now yours, he was transferring his title to David and saying, I commit myself to you, not to Saul. For the Spirit has left Saul and has come upon his servant David. That's all that this is about. That's everything that this is about. And we have to understand that if we're to understand the relationship that David and Jonathan have. Because now David's going to Jonathan and saying, are you good for that covenant? Are you good for that covenant? You see, he's not merely going to a buddy with whom he has a lot in common. Jonathan and David weren't even the same age. Jonathan was a lot older. And typically when we think of our friends, we think of those with whom we have a lot in common. I mean, after all, that's how we develop our friendships, right? Usually the same age, into the same things. Okay, fair enough. David and Jonathan were both warriors. But there's something deeper, something richer, something that binds them together that goes far beyond their common and mutual interests. It wasn't that they just had the same playlist. These guys are bound together in a covenant. And that is why David is going to him in a crisis. And notice the words here. Notice the words if you want to understand this. Where Jonathan, or David says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. He's saying, I need help. I'm coming to you in a crisis. I need your loyalty and your faithfulness now. And so deal kindly with me. Now, what does that mean, deal kindly with me? In the English, it just looks like be nice. But we know, of course, that the Old Testament is not written in English. It's written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word there, they tell us in seminary, never say a Hebrew word or a Greek word from the pulpit. I never agreed with that. I think there's a few words that are good for people to know. And one Hebrew word that is good for all of us to know is the word hesed. There's only a few, but that's one of them. And every time you come across the phrase steadfast love in the Psalms, or by the prophets, or in the historical books, it's one word in Hebrew, the word hesed. And it means loyalty, faithfulness, dedication, according to a covenant. And over again, God's hesed is what is on display. And it's also translated here, deal kindly. And he's saying, show me your hesed, your faithfulness, your reliability, your loyalty. I need good news from you is what I need, that you will indeed be these things. It is used all over, as I said, in the Old Testament to describe, really, the gospel. It's not merely affection. It's not merely fondness, which is what so many friendships are based on, right? Well, I kind of like that person. I'm fond of that person. We have some common interests. Oh, this is something that describes a friendship built on a covenant with promises, vows, obligations. And that is the kind of friendship you want in times of trouble and confusion. Now you say, well, how do you get a friend like that? I mean, do you go make a covenant with them? You say, well, let's be best friends forever. Let's make a covenant. Let's find a squirrel and kill it and walk between the animal halves, or I don't know, what's he talking about? How do you find a friend like that with, you know, you're such, you know, BFF, right? No, you have them. Think about it. Just think about it. You have friends and you're called to be a friend with those whom you are bound to in covenant. And this goes so far beyond a person that you might even really be fondly with, that you are not bound with in covenant. I'm talking about the covenant community of God, of course. The covenant community of God. You see, this is why it's so important for the Christian to have godly friends. A godly friend is more than just a friend. It's a friend with whom we share a covenant bond, and someone whom God has made our brother through the blood of Christ. I'm not talking about somebody you say, I really like this guy. I think he might be a Christian. Not sure. I'm talking about a real Christian friend. Because what you have in a real Christian friend is something more than just, hey, we both like the same team. We both like the same music. We both work together. We both like to go to the same movies. You have somebody to whom you are united in Christ. You have somebody who is not just your friend, but also your brother or your sister. And because we're bound to one another in the covenant that Christ mediates, we're obligated, aren't we? We are obligated. We have obligations to that friend. You don't have to make some silly personal cut. You have obligations already that the New Testament tells us. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's written to the covenant community in the Church of Rome in Romans 12. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're obligated to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're obligated, as the book of Hebrews says, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, a friend who does that is a true friend. That's a true friend. You might not like hanging out with them as much as somebody else. But somebody who will come to you to stir you up to love and good works according to the Bible is a true friend. And God has given you these friends. Just look around. He has placed you in a place and says, now be a friend. Be friendly. And we have this great relationship. And this is important for us, loved ones. You see, to seek out these godly friends and to then be a godly friend. We are not only a family through Christ, but God has blessed us with a kind of relationship somewhat similar to what David and Jonathan had, in that there are covenant obligations, in a sense. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. These things that we ought to do. And that means, especially you Christian men, that you need to have a good male godly friend. We need that for our own accountability. We need somebody who, when I transgress, he will come to me and say, Mike, somebody who will restore me, somebody who will be there when I'm hurting. We all need that. Not just our mutual affections for somebody we're kind of fond of, but the family of God. We need godly friends, and we need to be loyal and faithful friends to those with whom God has placed us in a congregation, for we will inevitably be in a crisis at some time, and your brother will be in a crisis. And these aren't just, you see, sentimental words that we could write a song like Lean on Me about. It's not sentiment. It is a real covenant that has birthed a community and now calls us to be friends. A friend is someone, a faithful friend is someone to whom we go in a crisis, as David went to Jonathan. A faithful friend is somebody also who sticks up for you. That's what David promises to do for Jonathan in verses 14 through 17. Notice that. Jonathan promises to help David. He says, okay, here's how we'll do it. I'll see if my father is actually going to kill you. And he calls upon God as his witness to that he would fulfill that promise. And then notice what Jonathan says. Jonathan, again, there's this mutual giving. Jonathan says, if I'm still alive, show me the hesed of the Lord, the steadfast love, the loyalty, the reliability, the faithfulness of the Lord, that I may not die. Because he knows what's going to happen, you see. He knows that when a king rises, this happened everywhere in the ancient world, all over the place. When a king comes to power, what's the first thing he does? He wipes out all the family members of the previous king. That's standard. You liquidate everybody. That went on not only in the ancient Near East, but in the Roman Empire, all the Greco-Roman world, everywhere. And so Jonathan is saying, remember me now when God cuts off all your enemies. And if I am dead, please be faithful to my house forever. Don't wipe out my children or my grandchildren. And we see this being played out later in the story, as Jonathan's crippled son is given a place at the king's table later on. So here, what Jonathan is saying is, please, stick up for me and my house. Be a faithful friend to me. And Jonathan's a faithful friend sticking up for David. David's seat is empty at the New Moon Festival. Saul sees it, thinks, well, he's probably ceremonially unclean. The guy's always out killing Philistines, and you couldn't come to a table when you're ceremonially unclean. Next day, he's not there, starts to be suspicious. What's going on? Jonathan does not feel that he has the right to the truth, for he is opposed to God's people. The same way Rahab was able to lie about the spies and says, this is what is going on. And what does Saul do? He cusses out his own son. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I know you're devoted to him and not me. I know what you're doing. You're trying to rip away my kingdom. And again, we see Saul's hardened heart because Samuel the prophet had told him so long ago, repent and believe, basically, because God has pulled the kingdom away from you and there's no brokenness, there's no humility, there's no you are right and I am wrong, there's only the superficial confession, let's get this over with so I can get back to what I want to do, which is rule and be in power. And still Saul is persisting, thinking that by fighting the Lord and kicking against the goads, he's going to win. And we never win when we fight God. And so here we see Jonathan sticking out his neck for David, just as David had promised to stick out his neck for Jonathan later on. And this almost costs him his life, doesn't it? It brings us to the next thing. A faithful friend is willing to suffer for you. That was Jonathan's attitude toward David. Jonathan puts himself at risk for the sake of David. See, now Jonathan being not only cussed out by his father, and his father responding in unrestrained, sinful anger, no evidence of grace in his heart, and he hurls a spear at Jonathan, because for Saul, any opposition to him meant a loss in your status, even if it was a righteous cause, and even if the status was the status of a son. And yet in all of this, Jonathan remained faithful to David. Instead of focusing on himself and pitying himself and grasping for his own achievement and ambition, he remains loyal to David. And he remains loyal to the covenant that he made with David before the Lord. He suffered shame. He suffered loss for David's sake. And yet because he was willing to suffer shame and loss, he could say to David, go in peace. Because he was willing to be abused, David was able to go in peace. Even in the midst of his anxieties and his difficulties and his turmoils and being on the run from Saul, he knew that he had peace with Jonathan. That Jonathan would remain loyal to him. In the midst of all his trouble, David knew that he was at peace with the crown prince, no matter what. For the crown prince was willing to suffer shame and loss for his sake. That's a friend. That's a friend. And notice how David gave thanks for his mercies and his deliverance. You know, he never sings a psalm to David. I mean, David never sings a psalm to Jonathan. He never writes to Jonathan, oh, Jonathan, this is my psalm to you. We have no psalm like that. But he's always giving God thanks. When we go to Psalm 59, which is the psalm written right out of this situation, he gives God thanks for God being his refuge, his fortress, because he knows ultimately that God is the source of the deliverance. We have to remember that. The means was his friend, but the means must never eclipse the source of our deliverance. Oftentimes we are so prone to be so grateful to our friend, and that's good, but we need to remember ultimately the one who gets the glory, it is God. God, thank you that you have shown yourself faithful to me in all of these ways. For it is the Lord. And it is the Lord that we will ultimately meet, the one to whom we have sung and given glory throughout our lives. Nevertheless, he gives glory to God, and he could, because he had a friend who was willing to suffer shame and loss for his sake. A friend who stuck close, who stuck up for him. A friend to whom he could go in times of crisis. And we see how all of this ultimately, what does it call us to? It calls us to that one who is the friend of all friends. The one who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It points us, you see, to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, our King, has become our elder brother and our faithful friend. Just as David could appeal to the covenant Jonathan made with him, well, we can appeal to the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. The new covenant, as Hebrew 8 says, that God says, I will remember their sins no more because of Christ. And we can appeal to that loyalty, to that chesed, to that reliability, to that faithfulness of God, who has now become our friend in Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us. In his covenant with us, God ceases to become our judge, but instead becomes our Father, all because of Jesus Christ. Christ, the one who in John 15, the night before he was to be crucified, said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You didn't pick Jesus to be your friend. Jesus picked you. And he's appointed you to go and bear fruit. And what is it that Jesus has done? How has he demonstrated himself to be your most faithful friend? Because you know what, guys? Your most bestest, faithfulest friend ever will ultimately let you down. Because he or she is made of the same stuff that you are. In the end, we will have friends that forsake us. Look at Paul. If you've ever read 2 Timothy, that's the end of his life. 30 years of faithful gospel ministry. And what is he lamenting? Demas left me. This guy left me. They all left me. At my first trial, everybody forsaked me. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. In the end, that's who we have. When we cross death, we ultimately cross it alone. But Jesus will be there. And he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's faithful in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to him in a crisis. Go to Jesus. Go to him. Everything you need is found in him. Go to him. Why won't you go to him? He is the friend you need. You go to Jesus. And then notice how he often answers with friends. But he is the one we can trust and pledge our loyalty to without fear or reservation, because he has pledged his loyalty to us. He's faithful to protect us in the future. He sticks up for us. He watches out for his people. Remember what he said to Saul of Tarsus as Saul was going to Damascus to go arrest Christians. What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? You persecute my people. You persecute me. He sticks up for his people. He looks at, that's the way he thinks of us. You mess with my people, you mess with me, Jesus says. That brings us incredible comfort. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as Hebrews 13 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus sticks up for me. And Jesus has been faithful to suffer loss for our sakes. John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that while we were yet his enemies. He went to the cross for enemies, so that in doing so, he could call us friends. In Christ, you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Christ, you have a friend who has suffered the wrath of God for your sins. In Christ, you have a friend who promises you eternal life. In Christ, you have a friend who listens to you, who is accessible, who is available 24/7. In Christ, you have a friend unlike any human, fallen, sinful friend you have in this life. In Christ, you have a friend who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to be afraid, who knows what it's like to be tempted. In Christ, you have a friend who can sympathize with you. In Christ, you have a friend who upholds you. And his faithfulness and friendship, loved ones, is ultimately what strengthens us to be faithful friends to others. It's because of the gospel that I don't have to any longer bemoan the fact that I don't have as many friends as I wish. But I'm free now, rather to be friends to others. Because of the gospel, I can now be that person that others can come to in a time of crisis. Because of the gospel, you see, I can be that person now who sticks up for others. Because of the gospel, I can be the person who suffers loss for a friend. That's how the gospel empowers you. The good news that says to you, Christ, the Lord now calls you his friend. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it points us ultimately to Jesus Christ, to his person and work. And we pray, Father, that we would hear your word today and that we would not reject it, but rather we would receive it humbly and joyfully, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would more and more, by the power of your Spirit, be transformed into the kind of friend that you desire us to be toward others because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the friend who laid down his life for us and has promised us eternal life. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.